Well, nobody hit the dirt. I guess that's a good sign. This morning we are going to observe the Lord's Supper, also known as Communion or the Eucharist. And observing this ritual, if you don't have the right attitude, is absolutely meaningless. We are the royal family of God, gathered together for this special worship. We are to consecrate our heart. That means we are to set apart everything that would be distracting to us and focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and no one else and nothing else. So that's going to be a test for some of us, maybe all of us to some degree, that we devote this time of this service to Him, to focus on who and what He is and what He has done for us and what He has promised to do for us in the future. The Apostle Paul had to chastise the Corinthian believers because they had an irreverent attitude when they partook of the Lord's Supper. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Now, while you're turning to it, I'm going to tell you something that's interesting some people aren't aware of, is that we have the Apostle Paul writing about what went on in the upper room the night before our Lord was to be crucified. And what makes it interesting is that Paul wasn't there. So that kind of piques the interest a bit. How did he know what to write to people about what took place when he wasn't even there? Well, this is handled in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Now, if you'll see, let me just drop down to verse 23 for a moment, because I want to substantiate what I was saying. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So it was the Lord Jesus Christ that taught the Apostle Paul himself. So it's evident that the Lord told him what went on in the upper room. And now you have these believers who are in Corinth, and it said that they eat, each one takes his own supper first. They don't eat together. They're just like a lot of, this isn't politically correct, but when I was growing up, I was told that when we came to the table, especially if I had some boys of the neighborhood around, and mom would make something to eat, and we would come in there, and she said, "Y'all are acting like a bunch of wild Indians." You get the point. That's essentially what they were doing. And so it goes on to say, "And one is hungry and another is drunk." Not only were they not sharing their food and waiting and doing this in an orderly fashion where it was done in reverence, it was just gluttony, it was unthoughtfulness, and there was drunkenness. Of course, drunkenness is a sin. So in verse 22, he says, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" So there were some there that had hardly anything. They couldn't bring something to eat. And there were those who not only ate what maybe they brought, they ate what others brought as well. There were people who went hungry and they didn't care. They were just going to get their fair share, so to speak. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So he is really condemning them for not observing this very important ritual in a reverent manner. And so I'm passing that along to you. Now, I can assure you no one is going to disrupt and pull those kind of shenanigans. However, you can be irreverent in your own soul. And you know how most of the time the way that happens is, as we're giving these scriptures and we're talking about all the phenomenal things that Christ has done for us, what He's going to do for us, and you're thinking about, what are we going to have for lunch? You're worried about a bill you didn't pay. Is the electricity going to be on when I get home? And on and on and on. So that's another way that we have an irreverent attitude. So again, in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you.'" That means that it's symbolic that the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. And notice it says, "And He broke it." They didn't have sliced bread then, you know. So they would break it and give pieces to people. But that was symbolic of Christ's body being broken on the cross. And the physical suffering that He went through on the cross, I doubt that any of us will even come close to what He suffered. But that's not the significant part, because that is not what bought our so great salvation. It was when He died spiritually on the cross and God imputed to Him all of our sins. That's when He started to scream out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Meaning, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He knew full well why. He was actually quoting Scripture. He says, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." So why do we partake of this ritual? We don't do it in order to be saved. We don't do it in order to cover our sins. We do it to remember who He was and that great significant event of all time when He died on the cross for us. Verse 25, "In the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this.'" Now, I want you to underline that word if you haven't before, because this is the present active imperative in the Greek. Poieo is the word. It's the present active imperative of poieo in the Greek. P-O-I-E-O. That means you are going to you keep on doing this. And He says, "As often as you drink it in remembrance of Me," this is why we do it, to remember our Lord. And then, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So, we don't only have a significance in this ritual that we are to continue to do until when? Until He comes. Because we recognize that Jesus Christ is coming again. He promised that He was. We get the details of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of how it's going to happen. So this actually replaced what they had had before, which was called the Passover. And the Passover occurred when the Israelites were in Egypt. They were in bondage. The death angel would pass over the homes that had people in it who had obeyed and put blood on the doorposts and the lintel. That demonstrated that they believed the promise that God made through Moses, that if they would do that, they would be spared. But what had to happen for that to occur? They had to take an innocent lamb, and it had to be sacrificed to cover their sins. And of course, the innocent lamb was a preview or a type of Jesus Christ, who was also innocent. He was absolutely sinless. So, the Lord's Supper that we call it, or communion, or the Eucharist, replaced the Passover. And we call it, sometimes people call it the Last Supper. Have you ever seen the famous picture? It says the Last Supper. Well, actually, it was the First Supper. It was the first time that what we are doing today is commemorating and observing this ritual. It's the first time that it occurred. We are in the church age, and we will continue to do that until the point where Jesus Christ returns, and at that point, we'll be with Him. We won't have to go through elements in order to remember Him. We will see Him in place. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 45. Excuse me, 47. There are two elements that we partake of in this. Bread and the cup. And they're very significant. The bread is unleavened bread. Unleavened in the Bible speaks of something that had no yeast in it. Because leaven is portrayed in the Bible as sin. It's a type of sin. And you can understand that. I'm not a whiz in the kitchen, but if you, and in fact, I don't even think I ever put any yeast in anything that I'm aware of. I don't even know what it looks like. I don't know if it's a powder. I don't think it's a liquid. But anyway, I know this, that when you put a little yeast in something, what does it do to the whole glob of what you've got? Well, it rises, but the yeast goes throughout, doesn't it? The Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we partake of this unleavened bread to represent that Jesus Christ was sinless. He had to be sinless. If He committed even one sin, even one mental attitude sin, we would have no salvation. Because that would have disqualified Him from taking our place on the cross, because His death would signify that it was God's justice being poured out on Him, and He couldn't take ours. So, in John chapter 6, verse 47, it talks about the bread. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, that might be something you want to star or underline there. Where's the works in there? You see any works? Great majority of the population of this globe thinks that you have to work in order to be close to God, to be accepted to God, in order to go to the higher power or whatever else they want to call. But the Bible says that salvation is a gift. It is given only as a gift for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again and you possess then eternal life. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven." I'm sure He was pointing to His own body. "So that one may eat of it and not die." Now, is there anyone who has never died? What does it mean when it says, "If you eat of this, you shall not die"? Yeah. Well, we were already spiritual death, but you're not going to die what is called the second death, which describes those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior will be at the great white throne judgment, and they will experience what's called the second death. And that's what those who believe in Jesus Christ will never experience. Verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The cup represents the atoning sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. The first sacrifice that was symbolic of Christ's sacrifice on the cross is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. That says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, you know what they did. Eve ate of the fruit. She said, "Here, Adam, have a bite." He knew what he was doing. He ate of it, and they both died. But wait a minute. They were still there. They died spiritually. Their relationship with God was severed. And so they were made to leave the garden. And they had, what, you remember what they had for clothes? Fig leaves. I doubt that any of you have ever had a garment made of fig leaves. And they, you know, the fig, I have a fig tree. And they have kind of a smooth side and kind of a fuzzy side, but the smooth side isn't so comfortable either. So I think by what they chose, they were kind of choosing their own suffering there. But in any case, what I'm pointing out is that what had to happen for God to clothe them in animal skins? An innocent animal had to die. That was the first illustration of a sacrifice that had to be made. It was the first account of an animal being slain for sinful man, and it was a forerunner of all the animal sacrifices that pointed to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of animals were sacrificed, but this was the first one. And notice, God is the one that did it, and he didn't have to apologize to PETA about it either. PETA, by the way, is not a person. It's an organization. Just as God sacrificed innocent animals to cover the naked bodies of Adam and Eve, he covered Noah and his family in the ark with a substance that represented the atonement. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. There's something here we won't want to miss. It's an illustration. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Genesis 6:14. "Make for yourself an ark." This is God speaking to Noah. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Now, I want you to circle or underline that word pitch, because it's a significant word. Some people may not know what pitch is. I would make it akin to tar. Anybody that's ever worked on a roof and they were putting a tar and gravel top roof, it's black and sticky and it's just a mess. But anyway, it's a substance that will keep water out. And the word for pitch in Hebrew is kafar, K-O-F-E-R. And it means to cover over. It means a ransom price or atonement. So the eight people in the ark would not have been saved without the pitch, the atonement, the covering around the ark. You understand? You can understand that physically easy. If they had built the ark and they didn't put pitch on the inside and the out, what would have happened? It would have never probably even floated. It would have sunk. Or if it did get up, it would have sunk. So it covered them and protected them physically in that sense, but that word also means to cover over an atonement, which is represented by Christ on the cross. So you had the people, again, that were covered by an atonement. Last verse, John chapter 6, verse 54. And I'm reducing this down for the sake of brevity, this verse, to get it in full context. You'd have to go several verses higher. John 6:54. This is Christ speaking. And of course, the people he was talking to could only think in the physical. They knew nothing about the spiritual, so they were shocked when he said this. He said, "He who eats my flesh," underline that, "he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," what? "Has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Now, obviously, Jesus Christ was not talking about eating his physical body literally. Nor was he talking about drinking his blood literally. Because it was verboten for the Israelites to drink blood anyway. So, he says, if you do this, you have eternal life. So, what does it mean? Here's, we'll handle eating the flesh first. Eating the flesh represents trusting in the humanity of Jesus Christ, that He is the perfect Son of God and therefore qualified to take our punishment. I'm going to say that again, because when we in a moment will be taking, partaking of this unleavened bread representing Christ's humanity, it is referring to this. It represents, that it means that you have trusted in the humanity of Jesus Christ, that He is the perfect Son of God. He had to be perfect. He even had to be virgin born. If He was not a virgin, if He was not virgin born, He wouldn't have been qualified to go to the cross. He would have an old sin nature. So it represents trusting the humanity of Jesus Christ, that He is the perfect Son of God, and therefore qualified to take our punishment. And the eating of the unleavened bread that will be passed out to you is an expression from you that you believe that, and you're eating that to demonstrate that that's the case. Now, drinking blood, drinking His blood, refers to believing that we are redeemed from the penalty by the penalty of sin by Christ's atoning work for us on the cross. I'm going to say that again. Now, listen to it. When we partake of the cup and you drink that, this is what you are expressing. That you believe that you are redeemed from the penalty of sin by Christ's atoning work for us on the cross. So drinking that cup is an outward expression of what you have accepted. And so Christ is saying to them, when you eat my flesh, when you take of that unleavened bread, and you drink of my blood, which it's not blood, but when you take of this liquid, it is demonstrating that you are trusting in His work on the cross, that it removed the condemnation that you were under because we were under God's judgment. Now, you don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of this, because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a part of His body, the universal church. But there is a warning that goes along with this, and we already saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that you don't want to take this in a frivolous manner. Because we are talking about what it costs God to provide for your eternal destiny. And if you can't have that reverent attitude, if you don't believe what I've been saying about taking the bread and drinking the cup, then it's best you don't do it. But for all of us, we're going to take a moment of silent prayer. And during that time, we are going to do a little introspection to make sure that there's no unconfessed sins lurking around, because we want to worship our God in spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us to set everything aside and focus and meditate upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His perfect humanity. We're so thankful that He indeed was sinless and volunteered to go to the cross on our behalf. We pray that You will flood our soul with the doctrines pertaining to Him while we partake of these, of this bread, for we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was chastised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. The night our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread and He broke it. He blessed it and said, "This is My body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You as we pause to remember the work of our Lord on the cross for us. We forever will be thanking Him and praising Him for being our substitute. So we pray again that You will help us to focus on what He did for us as we partake of the cup, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. on that same occasion, our Lord, on the same occasion, our Lord said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all." God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us all. On the same occasion, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me." We will stand and sing hymn number 257. And we'll sing it softly on the third verse and crescendo on the first verse. Let us stand as we sing. Please be seated. And please open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. We've got through verse 5 of Joel chapter 2, but we will start with verse 1 again. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. But the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Now this verse comes right after, of course, chapter 1 that gave an account of the devastating effects of a humongous locust plague. And it went into vivid description. And now in verse 1 of chapter 2 is a warning verse. They're blowing the trumpet. And they're saying that the day of the Lord is coming. Notice, future tense, it is at hand. What they just experienced wasn't the day of the Lord. But as we go through chapter 2 and then when we go to Revelation chapter 9, it was a type of an event that's going to be yet future that it is describing. And that future event is called the Day of the Lord. And last Sunday I put the chart up there and we went over great detail in what the Day of the Lord is, when it begins and when it ends. And there's two phases of it. The first phase is a day of judgment, a day of darkness, which is going to be described in chapter 2. And that's going to last 7 years. And then at the end of that 7 year period, which we call the tribulation, you're going to have Jesus Christ return, which is known as the second advent. And then there's going to be 1,000 years of light, not darkness. Because Jesus Christ is going to be ruling planet Earth from the capital city in Jerusalem. And that's going to be the day of blessing. So we went over all that. But what I want you to see in this verse mainly is that it is coming. It is at hand. It's as if it's imminent. And it comes right after the locust attack. So their mind is very well attuned as to the devastation that is yet future, because they just went through some devastation of a locust plague. Verse 2. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. Now, what is he talking about? He says a day. He's talking about this day of the Lord that's going to occur. By the way, you don't have to be worried about this day affecting you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we will not go through that day of the Lord, because Jesus Christ is going to return prior to that day. And he's going to take us all back home with him. Again, that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, sometimes referred to as the rapture. Joel chapter 2, verse 3. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Now, what he is describing is what happened during that locust plague, remember? They came in rows and in order and in regiments. And you had some that ate the leaves and some that ate the bark right off of it. Some of them ate whatever was left. They just devoured it. And he's describing what had already taken place then, but he's not going back and referencing that. He's talking about this event that's going to take place at the day of the Lord, that it's going to consume. There is going to be an army that is going to consume everything in front of it. Before this event takes place, it's saying it could be as plush and as posh as the Garden of Eden. Bam! And then it comes and it's desolate. Nothing left. Verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. When it's talking about their appearance, who is he talking about? He's talking about not a locust plague, but surely a plague that is going to be loosened upon this earth, yet future, and we'll go to it in detail in a moment. It's talking about an army. And so he says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses, so they run. Verse 5. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle. He's describing this future army. Verses 6 through 8. Before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march, everyone in his path. They're very organized. And when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. Verse 9, they rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. So this language could pertain to locusts. Remember that we went into detail. Or it could refer to another type of army as well, which we'll see. Verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their vividness. Verse 11. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Notice, this says it's His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? I don't know about you, but I don't want to have anything to do with that. Do you? But it's going to happen, and it's a certainty. Now, this was in Joel. Now we're going to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 9. And we're going to see that Joel was talking about the same thing that the Apostle John was talking about in Revelation chapter 9. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. Now we find ourselves in this part of Revelation in the trumpet judgments. Remember, there are three phases to the judgment that God is going to pour out on the earth dwellers, which we won't be here. First of all, there were the seal judgments. The next one are the trumpet judgments, and we're in the fifth one here. The last one is going to be the bowl judgments. Now, are y'all all at Revelation 9:1? And the fifth angel sounded, that means sounded the trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, wait a minute. How can you give a key to a star? Of course, this is talking figuratively. It's not talking about a literal star. We're going to see that it's talking about an angel. Sometimes angels are referred to as star. And this is a certain angel. And we find out that his location was in heaven. And he had fallen to the earth. Anybody got an idea that might be? Satan, right. Satan, this is one of his falls. And also I want you to notice that a key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, was given to him. That means he didn't have it. And that means, I'm going to show you throughout this, God is in control of this whole show. Satan didn't even have a key to the abyss. And you say, okay, what big deal, what's the abyss? What is the bottomless pit, sometimes it's called? I'm going to show you that it is, we don't know exactly where it's located. Everybody speculates that it's in the earth. But it's some huge place that's sealed where demons are located. I'll explain that as we go. But first of all, I want you to understand, it's Satan that fell. God gives him the keys to the bottomless pit or the abyss. And this is where a demon army is located. And I'm going to substantiate that as I go, but I want to go slow enough for you to get all that's in these verses. So God is going to enable Satan. He's kicked out of heaven. He comes to earth. And God says, okay, here. Here's the key to the bottomless pit. You have this army of demons in there. You see, God isn't trying to prevent this from happening. He is enabling this to happen because it is part of His plan. That the earth dwellers at that time, these are going to be unbelievers, who are going to suffer the wrath of God because they rejected the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And He is in complete control, that is God. Verse 2. And He, this would be the star or the angel, talking about Satan, and He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpion of the earth have power. Now, what this does when it says that locusts were in there. Now, we're going to see that this is not literal locusts. But what that word locust does is connect us back to Joel chapter 1. And in Joel chapter 1, after it gives the event that actually took place, then it says, okay, actually what we saw there was a preview of what is going to happen in the future, and it's going to be much, much worse. And that's what we're seeing in Joel chapter 2. That's why this is talking about locusts here. Look at verse 3 again. Out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. Now, what does that tell you again? They didn't have the power that scorpions have inherently in them. It was given to them. Who do you suppose gave it to them or is going to give it to them? God is, because God is judging the earth. And He's using Satan and this demonic army to do it. Now, let's just stop for just a moment. I want you to just think about this. What I'm telling you through the Scriptures is that there is located probably somewhere in the depths of the earth some compartment where there are untold numbers of demons there. And they are going to be loosened at some point on God's timetable. And then what we're going to do as we continue Revelation chapter 9, we're going to see what they're going to do. But if you have any questions about that these are demons and not locusts, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Now put a marker in Revelation, because we're coming back to it, Revelation 9. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 8. Let's see. Let's start. Let's start with verse 26, because I'm going to bring this, put it into context. We're looking at Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with a demon and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Now, this is Christ who comes upon this unfortunate fellow. Verse 28. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, this was a guy that was demon-possessed. He had many demons in him. And they recognized who Jesus Christ was. And they said, "Why are you here to torment me?" Or to torment us. Verse 29. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And when Jesus asked, "What is your name?" and he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And so this was a guy that was, he got that supernatural strength from the demons that had possessed him. Verse 31. And when they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss, you notice that? They didn't want to go to the abyss. They were out footloose and fancy free, evidently. And so that's the verse that I wanted you to see, that the abyss, or the bottomless pit, is a place where demons are located. Now back to Revelation chapter 9. So when we're in verse 3 and it says, and out of the smoke came forth locusts, this is essentially a metaphor. Like I said, it connects us back to Joel chapter 1. This is a metaphor for the demon army that is in this abyss. And this, the abyss is opened and smoke comes out. Verse 4. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were told what they could do. Who's in charge? God is. So he said, this is what you can do, and nothing more than I say that you can do. And they are to essentially torment men, but not those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Many believe this is talking about the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are going to be on earth after the tribulation. It's given in detail that there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and it's going to be 144,000 altogether. And so he's saying, you can't touch them. No, these are special protection from God. But everybody else is fair play. Verse 5. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So again, God is telling them, you can't kill anyone. But you can torment them, and you can't torment them over 5 months. Have any of you ever been stung by a scorpion? It's not fun, is it? Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion, but I've been stung by bees. And that's not fun either. Dr. Bob, is a scorpion sting worse than a bee sting? Yeah? Okay. So it's worse. So this is talking about something that's unpleasant that's going to be taking place. And God, like I said, is in control of it. Verse 6. And in those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. So whatever it is that this demon army, remember how it was described? It was like sunrise. You know, when the sun gets, they just cover, it covers the earth. And they're able to leap on mountains. They're able to go through windows. They're able to do all these things. And we're going to get some more information about them as well. They're going to have teeth like a lion and long hair like women. Well, anyway. Verse 7. And their appearance, and the appearance of the locusts. They may look like locusts, but again, this is not locusts. We recognize that. This is a reference back to Connect Joel. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Now, didn't we just hear that in Joel? In fact, if you have a concordance, if you look across, mine says Joel chapter 2, verse 4. So what is Paul doing here? John. He's quoting from Joel. We're connecting what we were looking at in Joel with what is prophesied in Revelation 9. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Verse 8. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. This is a strange description. It says they have face of men, but long hair like women, and canines, you know, no fangs, as it were, like a lion has. And by the way, that is in Joel chapter 1, verse 8, when it says, like the teeth of lions. That connects us to Joel as well. Verse 9, and they had breastplates like the breastplate of iron, and the sound of their wings were like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And that connects us to Joel chapter 2, verse 5, because we saw there that this day of the Lord. See, that's so important, because in Joel it talks about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to be during the tribulational period after the church is removed. It's going to begin there. And when it says we know also that this is going to be after the midpoint of the tribulation. Because the first four sealed judgments are also known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Y'all go ahead and get ready. I'm going a little long. I could stop here, but I've got two or three verses left, but I don't think y'all would like me that much if I stop at this point. So they're going to get ready in there. So the their wings were like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing into battle. Verse 10. And they have tails like scorpions, and the sting, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. I don't know about you, but I think I'd be trying to make myself look scarce during those 5 months. But they're everywhere. They're climbing in the windows. They're jumping up on mountains. How are you going to get away? Verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now this is the general, the big cheese angel in the abyss. And by the way, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word Abaddon and Apollyon means destruction. His name is mentioned 6 times in the Bible. So it's not as if he's not a player. He definitely is. I would hate to run into him. Verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, 2 woes are still coming after these. This was the fifth, and there's seven trumpet judgments, and this was the fifth. I don't know about you, but I think we all need to thank the Lord that since we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be delivered from this, meaning we're not even going to be there. But we don't know when the Lord is going to return, do we? And we know that when He returns, shortly thereafter, the day of the Lord is going to begin, and the seals are going to be tore off the scroll in heaven, and judgment is going to hit this earth like it has never hit it before. And so we have a more vivid description of this. Now, only thing that John could use was his frame of reference. And when he says that their wings were like, was the sound of many horses, was he talking about helicopter blades? What was he talking about? I'm not sure. But what we do know is that the book of Joel becomes a little more interesting, doesn't it? When you delve down and see the depths of how God reveals in His Word the things that are yet future. Now, I'd like everyone, please bow your heads at this time. The reason I ask you to bow your heads is because this is a very solemn time and you need privacy. You can think better with your eyes closed. And I'm going to give you the best news that anyone has ever heard. The greatest news. Not just good news, but the greatest news. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped out of heaven, become a man, virgin born. He went to the cross to die for your sins and my sins, the sins of the entire world. He was buried and resurrected, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for their eternal salvation. And when a person believes in Christ's work on the cross rather than their own works, in that moment, The Bible says they are born again, they are a new creature, and their ticket to heaven is guaranteed. It's only given as a gift. The way you receive it is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Father, what a privilege it is to feed upon your word and to realize the great things that are yet future and that you are in control of all. We are so thankful also that we have the privilege of observing the Lord's Supper and remembering our Lord in this special way. We pray that you will help us to meditate on these things, then it will cause us to be a better servant for you. And we pray this in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.